Amen. Would you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18? We've been talking about the absolutes of change. Just to change, and that is an absolute. It's not like God is saying, I give you an option that now I've saved you. If you want to change, that's okay. No, God wants us to change. That is His goal for our life, that we come into conformity to His image. And 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, speaking about where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. He says, but we all with an open face, beholding as in a glass, that is the mirror, the glory of the Lord. And we're changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And that just simply is saying to us that we are looking into the mirror. The mirror would be God's Word. It's like a mirror. And as we look into it, it reveals and reflects to us who God is and what His image is and His character is like. And that brings conviction and challenge to all of our lives to come into that likeness. And that's what he's saying here. The Spirit of God is the one who does this work. No man can do it. God works through people, but it's the Holy Spirit that does the work. And God gets all of the glory because a person is changed. And in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, as we started off looking there, that it says, I am the Lord thy God, I change not. And because of that, then God's people are not consumed. That's what we have to rejoice over, that God is not a God who changes. His character is such that it is stable and it is sure and certain. He's not one who is like a lot of people, up and down from day to day, and changes about his mind or changes certain things about what he has said. What he said he would do, he will do. Certainly we have to meet conditions, but we can rely upon God, that God is a God that changes not, that he's for us, not against us. We might go through some things, but that doesn't mean because we're going through something that God is finished with us or through with us or doesn't care. It means that God does care enough to deal with us, to show us things that we need to know that he might mature us. And so looking at this, we started off with a call to change. It starts with a call. In Isaiah 55, however he wanted thirst, let him come, let him drink of the waters. It's free. It doesn't cost you anything. It's something that's grace that is offered to you. You have to make a decision. You have to make a choice. That is the beginning of a man coming into what we call the new birth. And when you come into the new birth, a supernatural, dramatic, radical change takes place in your life. You cannot come into that new birth without first repentance in your life, a change of mind. You change your mind about your whole life. You change your mind about your attitude towards God. You change your mind about a lot of things. And God receives you because you have chosen to repent of your sins and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's where it all starts at. But that's not the end of it, because it goes on, because God wants to continue working in your life. So he starts bringing conviction into your life about certain things. Because when he saved you, he saved your heart. He gave you a new heart. And then he says, now I want you to lay your life upon the altar, Romans 12, and I want you to renew your mind, and I want you to not be conformed to this world and its philosophies, but I want you to be conformed to me, that is God, to his will and to his ways. And that takes a lot of discipline in a person's life to spend some time with the Lord and see what he has to say. But as you do that, conviction begins to come into your life about how you're living, who you are, the things you say, the way you talk and the way you dress, the way you, people you associate with. All of those things are something that God begins to have something to say about in your life. Now, if you're not surrendered to him, you're going to begin to rebel and oppose what God is saying. I'm sure there's something in all of us that has risen up from time to time, says, whoa, wait a minute, I don't know if I'm willing to give that up. But God will not let go of us. He'll keep dealing with us until we surrender and let him do that work in us. Well, he's working in us to what? To will and do of his good pleasure. We must work it out with fear and trembling. And so as God convicts you about something and reveals something, it's up to us to change. And we saw the conflict of change. It certainly is a conflict, because God's ways are not my ways, Isaiah 55 says. God's ways are different than your ways. But guess what? God does not change. But God demands, commands, and requires that you and I change in certain areas of our life that he is grieved over. Can God grieve over his people? Yes, he can. And God has something to say about that. So there comes a conflict, because the flesh doesn't necessarily always want to give in to something. because the flesh is contrary to the things of the Spirit, Galatians 5 says. There seems to be a contrariness in us in reference to what God says about a lot of things, where we want to not give up something, where we just don't want to change in that particular area. And God says, well, I'm going to keep dealing with you till you change. So we find ourselves in a warfare, a conflict. And we have to learn to yield to the Lord and to fight the good fight of faith, as Paul said in Timothy, I fought the good fight of faith. If you don't fight in this conflict, you're not going to change. So it's up to you. You have a part. God's had a part, and you got a part. God's part is to deal with you and convict you, to reveal things to you. And he sends messengers. He sends the word. He deals with you in personal ways. And then you have to deal with that. And that's a conflict a lot of times. And a lot of people run from the conflict. A lot of people will not face up to the fact that God is saying something to them and requiring them to change. Now we'll go on from there to the next one, and that is a commitment. A commitment to change. This is probably the part, I think, that where you make the big difference. I believe after you're called and the conviction begins and the conflict starts, I believe this commitment is what causes a person to really make it through everything. When he's committed. How committed are you in your relationship to the Lord? How committed are you to let him speak to you? It's always nice when God says things that really his promises that edify us, and we hear how much he loves us and cares about us and he's concerned for us and his commitment to us. But then when God turns around and says, but wait a minute, there are conditions you have to meet for those promises to be fulfilled in your life. So God's committed to you in so many ways, but then are you committed to him? How committed are you? And you really find out that a lot of people don't understand this. And it's always amazed me how committed people can be to so many things. But yet when it comes to the Lord, it seems like that God's not important to their life as they say he is. It's one thing to say something. It's another thing to show it by your actions and your deeds and your relationship and all that you do. I've seen people committed to so many things. People are committed to their job because their job, I mean, a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. So you got to get up and you got to go to work. And I mean, if you set the alarm to get up, don't you? Well, maybe you just wake up automatically. That's fine. If you got a built-in alarm, good. But you get up and you go to work and you put in those hours you're supposed to put in. You do what your boss tells you to do, even if you don't like it sometimes, unless it causes you to sin. But he might require you to do something. He might say, would you please clean my office up today? And that might be something you've never done before. But if he said do it, are you going to say, well, get somebody else to do it? I'm not hired to do that. Well, you might find you're fired. So you're committed enough to do that, aren't you? And people can be committed to those kind of things. And people are committed to so many things. I mean, you look at the football players who commit themselves. And I mean, they commit themselves in a contract to be there and to, you know, go through the drill and to prepare themselves and to always be involved in the game. Their mind is set up on it. It's their life. Now, that's what it's supposed to be like when it comes to our relationship with the Lord. And I've observed people that have animals a lot of times are very committed. They're very committed to the animal, to take care of it, to provide for it, to watch over it, especially people who have horses. People who have horses are real committed people. I mean, they will go somewhere and board their horse somewhere, and they will be there every day. They will travel miles and miles and miles just to get there to take care of the horse, to let it out of the stable and to put it back in, to feed it, to care about it, put insurance on it. Some of them put insurance on their horses because of the value of them. And all they do, and even clean out the stalls. I mean, you stop and think, all this, but they're committed to do that. And then you get down to the Christian faith. And most people can't even be committed to be where the Lord wants them to be, to fellowship and to be a part of what God wants. It's only people are committed to what they want to be committed to. Now, it really reveals something about you and me both if we're committed to what we want to be committed to, and yet we put the Lord secondary in our life, or third or fourth. Our priorities are not right. And we expect God, when we call upon him, to be there. But yet we're not willing to always be committed to the Lord like he requires of us, to have a closer walk with thee. You can sing about it, but then when you want to draw near to him, when you have a need, you expect God just to be right there because, yes, sir, what do you want me to do? Well, it's not that way. Because God will deal with you about your commitment. And he probably is dealing with you about your commitment to him, and that is good. There's nothing wrong with that. But we're talking about a covenant. I mean, when you get married, you make a covenant. to live your life with an individual, with your wife or with your husband. You made a covenant. Now, that covenant, believe me, this world and the devil and many things want to try to intrude in upon that and to break that covenant in some way. And if you allow that to happen, then what happens is you go out and you begin to play around with this world. And then you get into sin, and then you begin to go into divorce, and you go into remarriage. And that is something God has a lot to say about. But how committed are you to the Lord in this covenant relationship where you make a vow to Him as He has committed Himself to you? You in turn commit your life to Him. That's what Romans 12 is all about, where Paul is saying, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God. And the mercies of God are the first 11 chapters of Romans, explaining all that God has done for sinners and sending Christ and delivering them and giving them the grace and the righteousness that is a gift through the blood of Jesus Christ, that they can have access to God on a regular basis through faith. And yet when you come down to this thing of Romans chapter 12, of laying your life up on that altar and allowing God, I'm committed to you, Lord, what would you have me do? Like Saul of Tarsus, that's what, you know, what would thou have me to do? Well, how many of us have that kind of attitude in our relationship with God? What do you have for me to do? What is your will for my life? Some of that, when you look at His will, is very clear. I mean, it's not something you have to really look hard to find. But you look at people back, you go back like to Moses. Like somebody has said, Moses was once a basket case. But anyways, Moses was a committed man. You look over in Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 24 and following, and you see here where it speaks about Moses and how he had this right relationship and attitude towards the Lord. Verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So there was something he refused to dominate his life. And that is the same thing for us, where we should refuse to allow this world to dictate to us how we should live. Because the world wants to do that, doesn't it? He refused to do that, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And that he made a choice. And we all have the ability to make a choice. God gave you a will. God saved you. He called you. He's done all of this in your life. And He's simply looking at you and saying, make some choices in life. Choose life, not death. Choose victory. Choose to turn away from the pleasures of sin. And then he, verse 26, esteeming the reproaches of Christ greater riches. Now that is amazing to think that he esteemed to be with on the side of Christ and as greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. I mean, he looked at the end of the whole thing. He was a visionary. He was a man who was able to see things as far as seeing what the Word said, seeing what God revealed was important because that's what they were able to see, that there was an eternal kingdom. And because of that, they moved towards that with a commitment that they would not be swayed or they would not change their mind. And then he says in verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt. Put that in, put the world in there. By faith he forsook the world. Not fearing the wrath of the king or friends or family or politicians or religious people, he did not do any of that. For he endured as seeing him as invisible. And I'm going to tell you what, if you have commitment, that's one thing you will have, is endurance. You will not let anything cause you to turn from your course of life. Like Paul said, I've fought the good fight of faith. I've laid hold of eternal life. And when you lay hold of it, the devil don't like it, and he'll do everything he can to fight that. And so a commitment is to surrender every area of your life to the Lord. Surrender it. Surrender your mind, your heart, your life, your family, your job, your finances. Everything belongs to the Lord. Doesn't it say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, you are bought with a price, you are not your own. And if we go back into the ages of slavery, and there still is in some countries that goes on, where people are slaves under people, and that means that they are told what to do. They don't have much choice, either to do it or die. Now, what about us? Are we supposed to be bond servants of the Lord Jesus Christ? We voluntarily give our life to serve Him on His terms. And yet people seem to oppose that. They seem to have some opposition inside of them that doesn't want to listen to what God has to say. Whether it's, you know, husband love your wives, or wives be in submission to your husbands, or children obey your parents, and you go on and on with that. It seems like there's just an attitude in people that I do what I want to do, when I want to do it, the way I want to do it. I do what I want to do because I feel like doing it. And people begin to allow their feelings to dominate them, and their emotions and desires and appetites and the pleasures of this world, and they're not having a kind of a relationship with God as it's revealed in the Bible that we're supposed to have, and Moses being an example. You look at Joseph. He would be another example of a person who was committed. It seemed like everything went wrong with him after God revealed something to him about that dream and how he was going to use him to preserve God's people in a time of famine. But God kept Joseph through everything he went through. And Joseph was committed to the Lord when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. He had a covenant relationship with the Lord. He was committed. And because he was committed, he made decisions based upon that commitment. And that's how you can look at your life. Am I making decisions based upon my relationship and commitment to the Lord? Like a husband and wife, do I make decisions based upon that relationship? Because you are now one. And so that is important to make decisions that are not contrary or causing opposition or conflict within that relationship, but you make decisions in an attitude of, this is what we believe the will of God is. This is what's right and just. This is what we will do. That shows a commitment in your life. And so a commitment to change is what it comes down to. A commitment to one simple little thing, but yet complicated when it comes to the war and the conflict. Change. Are you committed to letting God work in you to change you? Can I hear amen from somebody? Are you really committed to that? Does God want to change you? Do you want to change? Or are you committed to that? See, yeah, I want to, and yes, I should be, but committed. Seems like, you know, if I commit myself to something, then I'm obligated to it. That's exactly right. You are. God will hold you to it. I'm committed to God changing me. Do I always like what God has to say? Do I, the fleshly part of me, always like everything? No. But that doesn't mean that I can say no to God. I have to deal with that because God's going to deal with me. And so I have to be willing to change like God wants me to, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17 and 18. As we look into the mirror of God's Word, we're going to see things. We're going to see what God is like, and we're going to see in James chapter 1, as we've read so many times, as we look into the Word, into the mirror of God's Word, we see what we're like. We see the spots, the blemishes, the faults, the weaknesses, the inconsistencies, the attitudes, and, oh Lord, the flesh. And you, now I know what you'll say. Every time I look in the Word, I see my husband's problems. Every time I look into the Word, I see my wife's problems, or I see my children's problems. Well, see, that's wrong. Because that's the easiest thing to do, is see everybody else's problem. But the hardest thing to do is to see your own and to admit that they're there. And not only admit that they're there, but commit, Lord, I want to change. I want you to work in me, and I want you to do this in my life and to change me into that same image. Because what I see in your attributes, what I see in your long-suffering, how you have treated me in grace, how you've treated me in long-suffering, I want to be the same way. Do you? Didn't it say speak about the love of God in the Bible? And how we're to have that love within us? Let me go back to Ephesians in chapter 5 and see if it's still there. I hope it hasn't skipped out of town like Jonah running away. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love. Okay, it's there. As Christ also hath loved us, hath given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Okay? As Christ has loved us. How did Christ love us? Well, he gave himself as a sacrifice. It says it. He laid down his life that you can have life. He paid the penalty for you to escape the wrath of God. He paid the penalty for you to receive forgiveness. That's what he did. He paid the price. He stood in your stead. You deserved the judgment of God. I deserved the judgment of God. We all deserve the judgment of God, but Jesus said, I will go down and I will be a substitute for them. I will sacrifice my life. I will be an atonement for them, and all that believe upon me will be free. He was committed to that. Philippians 1 says how he emptied himself of all of his divine attributes temporarily. And how he came down and became a sacrifice, even to the death of the cross. And he gave his life for us that we might have life. So if God did that for us, then we want that in us so we can do that in our relationship with other people. Because let's stay with that theme, love, and look over in 1 John chapter 3 and see here where it says, verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God. Do you perceive it? Do you really perceive His love? Because He laid down His life for us, we are to lay down our lives for the brethren, those who are part of the relationship, covenant, the church. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? And so he really challenges us like that, because it's so easy to see somebody with a need and then don't try to maybe help them in some way. Maybe you can't help in some way as other people can, but you can at least pray for them, comfort them, encourage them. There's a whole lot you can do, isn't it? It's not always something you have to do as far as money is concerned. You can give them some food. I'm sure you got a little extra at home. Thank you. I know you've done a week's shopping, but you know what? He supplies our weekly needs or daily needs? Daily needs. And sometimes we might find that to be something that we won't be into, that we have to every day trust Him for something to provide our every need. And so, again, we see He wants to change us. Is God merciful? Do we show mercy? Blessed are those who show mercy will be blessed also. Well, that says that right back over in James. James chapter 2, is it? James chapter 2 and verse 13, for he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. Now that's a pretty thoughtful passage right there, because for he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy. Now, I don't want to be standing before God in the judgment day and be one who's showing no mercy because I was an unmerciful person. I mean, it's kind of like the Good Samaritan who went out when he asked about what should I do to inherit eternal life. You know, when he's questioning, you keep God's commandments and love Him with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And then he gives the parable about the man who went out and the Levite, the priest, all the religious people bypassed, but the Samaritan? Hated by the religious people. He was the one who helped the person who was robbed and beaten and left for dead. He took him to the inn. He provided for that person. And he says, well, which one of these showed mercy? Well, he said, that man there. He said, well, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. That's what mercy is all about. Now, I see that in the Bible. I see how Jesus was merciful to people. Jesus was never cruel to people. Well, he warned them. He warned them about his wrath to come. He denounced the religious people in Matthew 23. But then at the end of Matthew 23, he wept over Jerusalem. Because that was his compassion. That's mercy and pity. Do we have that? Are you committed to being that kind of person? I'm not hearing an answer, unless maybe you're thinking. Your wheels rolling? Are your wheels rolling? Good. Because that's what they should. They should roll. And I know we see a lot of people that you would just say, well, man, I want to help them. But some people you can't help until they begin to acknowledge their need. And that's something nobody can do. All you can do is pray. That's about the best help you have for somebody, is pray that God would deal with them. And then when they admit they have a need, then you can begin to move on towards a closer relationship and trying to help them. But sometimes you just, you try to put your hands into a lot of things and change people. You can't change them. God changes them. God prayer changes things, the prayer of faith. So if you pray, God will begin to deal with somebody. Then they'll ask you the reason of the hope was within you. And then you can go start speaking to them about what God says. But God wants to change us to be like Him. And God is love and God is merciful. I want to grow into that more and more. Don't you? Because if you do, then you're showing that you're in a right relationship with God. And so after that same image, though, it says, he wants to change us after that same image. Colossians chapter 3. Let's go back here, because Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3 both mention this about putting off and putting on. But Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8 says, but now ye also put off all these. So there are things that's just like James. You look and you see you got a problem with anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communications, just dirty jokes, a bad mouth, lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off what? The old man with the deeds. So God wants those things out of our life. They're not supposed to be there. Doesn't mean we won't be tempted with those things, but I'm saying they're not supposed to be controlling our life. Then he says, and put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image or the likeness of him that created us. Then verse 12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. And in the church today, I believe I'm speaking church overall, there's a lot of people that have got an unforgiving spirit. They just have never really released themselves from something that's happened down the road in their life, whether it be with a father or mother or brother or sister or husband or wife or somebody that has offended them or hurt them. They have never forgiven them and let go of it. They just have not been able to do that. And so where dwelleth the love of God in them? They want God to be merciful to them, but they're not willing to release somebody else. You know, Matthew 18 talks about you'll be turned over to tormenting spirits if you hold a grudge and unforgiveness towards somebody else. And none of us in this church are exempt from having an unforgiving spirit if we're not careful. Because everybody has been offended, everybody has been hurt. Something has happened to everybody in this church somewhere in their life. And sometimes it is just the devil taking something and blowing it up way out of proportion. That's what it is when you really get down to it. And all God asks us to do is by choice of your will, be committed to do what he requires of you. And that is, Lord, I forgive them. It's not an emotion. It is a choice of the will. It's a decision you get to make. Because when you're forgiving them, you're helping yourself, folks. And this is one place you really help yourself, because you're letting go of something. And when you let go, God will have a deeper work in your life to do. Because as long as you hold that, then you're holding something that's keeping God from working. He says, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, folks, against any. Is there anybody you hold a grudge against? Is there anybody that you have hostility towards? Anybody that you have a bitter spirit towards? Anybody. Because if it is, you've got to let go of it. Because that's keeping you from changing. And so, I am committed, and you should be committed, to this change that God wants to do in your life. So that's the goal of the life, is to conform, like he says in verse 10, about, you know, change into that same, after the same image of him, as it says in Colossians 3. Over in Ephesians chapter 4, also we have the same statement that Paul said to the church at Ephesus. So Paul's message to the church at Colossians and the church of Ephesus and other churches was pretty much similar. He said the same thing. Paul preached the same message, we could say. And here it is again, verse 21. Well, let's go back further into the context of this. Verse 17 of Ephesians 4. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. So people who are not saved are alienated from God, alienated from the life of God. They are blinded. They cannot see it. They can hear it, acknowledge that you said it, but it doesn't sink in. It doesn't bring conviction. It's not able to penetrate. It's not like that sharp two-edged sword that cuts them deep and says, I'm wrong. I need you, O Lord. No, it doesn't happen. Who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Man, I'm going to tell you what, that's bad stuff there. But ye, Christians at Ephesus, have not so learned Christ. You disciples, you haven't learned that. If so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. What do? You put off the former lifestyle, the old lifestyle, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Very similar to what it says in Colossians. I mean, it says it uses different words, but it's saying the same thing. Wherefore, put away lying. Verse 26, be angry and sin not. Verse 27, give no place to the devil. Verse 28, don't steal no more. Verse 20, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. In verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit. Verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Now that's what we're looking at. We look into the Word, into the mirror, and it's bringing this reflection out. Did Christ forgive you? Did he forgive people when you see him walking through those towns and different places in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John? How about Luke chapter 7 there with all the Pharisees? Well, this woman was apparently not a good woman. And all the Pharisees said, well, he don't know who she is. Oh, he knew more than they knew. But they were so legalistic and narrow-minded and judgmental. But the Lord forgave that woman. He forgave her. She washed his feet with her hair and her tears. And he forgave her. How about you and I? You see things like that in there, you realize we should not have that same spirit that the Pharisees had. I'm better than everybody else. Because that's nothing but pride. That's the kind of thing you look at and you see, God says, I want to change you into my image. I want you to be like me. So are you committed to that? That's the question. Are you committed to that? Because if you're not committed, believe me, there'll be no change in your life. You'll be committed to what you want to be committed to yourself, to be like the world. Because you know what? The world wants to change us too. The world wants to change us into its likeness. It wants to, like Romans 12 says, don't be conformed to this world. Don't let this world pressure you into its mold. And that's what the high schools are doing, the grade schools are doing, the kindergartens are doing, that's what the colleges are doing. They're just hammering out a mold into these little kids' minds and making them to be what they want to be. And therefore, that's why they don't know anything about the history of this nation. They don't know anything at all about Christianity. And a lot of religions are doing the same thing. I mean, look what the Muslim religion is doing to those people. It has taken their minds and it's molding them to be what they want them to be. And that is killers, to live violently. And to hate, the very opposite of everything the Bible says. And that's what you see all over this world today. And that's what's happening. But God wants to take you and take your mind, and he wants to mold it after his mind. And he says, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. And God does not change. But you and I must change. And if we're Christian, if we really have been born again, we are changing. I like that song. Sometimes it's slow going, but there's a knowing. He's changing me, and he's changing you. And that's the good news for all of us. And so change begins always in the heart. Change begins when the conviction starts, and you realize there's a conflict, but you're committed to overcoming that. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. This is our high calling right here. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. What is his example? How did he treat people? And how does he want us to treat people and treat one another? Because that's the example and that pattern he left for us. And that's what we're to follow after. And you can see it everywhere in the Bible as you begin to read. You can see exactly what he did, how he lived with people. And he requires us to do that same thing. And so every day he requires us to get up and take up a cross, or commitment to the cross, daily, Luke 9:23, daily, not weekly, not Sunday, not Wednesday, but daily, when you go to work and when you come home, and all your relationships, the cross must be central in your life, because it means not my will, but your will. And that's what my commitment is to always try to be sensitive and aware of the fact that I am not my own, that I am just one of God's people, and wherever I am, whatever I'm doing, but He must be central in my life. And my responses, my reactions, my attitude has to be something that you say, Christ-likeness. Is it always that way? No. But we are committed to changing. And we're grieved when we see ourselves like the Bible shows us, because we begin to see those spots. But He wants to change those things in our life. So the cross demands a commitment to change. It's what it demands. I mean, the cross is not a pretty thing when you look at it about. The cross is where we lay our life upon and we crucify the flesh. It's our altar where we die to self. That's where we deny ourselves, give up our life, surrender our dreams and aspirations and all the things we want to be. We give them up to Him so that He can live in us. It's Galatians 2:20, that Christ liveth inside of me. He lives in you. Ephesians 3:17, Christ in you. He lives in you. In Colossians, Paul speaks in chapter 1 about Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. By the power of the Holy Spirit, He dwells in you by faith. And He's the one that we should be motivated all the time to do what He requires of us. And so saying no to what you think, what you want, what you feel, saying no to all those things that the world's beckoning you to follow after, and give them up and follow Jesus in His steps. It means a surrender. And we sing it so good. It sounds so good, and we get so elevated in the Spirit when we sing these kind of songs about surrendering all to Jesus. We have tears in our eyes and everything else, but we go right out of here and we find there's an area in our life that's not surrendered. And it's because we lack commitment in our life. And God wants us to change and be committed to Him to change. And sometimes it involves turning your back on some things. Sometimes it involves burning bridges. Sometimes it involves walking away from close relationships. It could be family, it could be friends, it could be a lot of things. God doesn't want you there no more, giving them up, because they're not good for you. And that's your testimony. Your testimony is when you give those things up. It's just like giving up, you know, adultery, giving up lying and giving up cheating. Bad associations, you've got to give them up because they're corrupting you. They're pulling you down. They're harming you. And giving up some of the things maybe that you participate in, indulge in. I mean, just turning your back on those things, walking away from them, making a U-turn in life. So it's a challenge to you to commit some area of your life. As I said so many times in the past few weeks, did you really take heed to what I said about take one area of your life and commit to change? Whether it's giving up a cup of coffee or whether it's just giving up whatever, but turning away from it, starting somewhere, saying, Lord, I'm going to change. I want to prove that You are the only one who has power over my life and nothing else has power over me. That I'm surrendered to You and You totally. Because what is God doing? He's washing us with the water of His Word, making us without spot or blemish, making us ready for His coming, it says in Ephesians 5:25. Is that what He's doing? Absolutely. And yet we don't have that kind of commitment in our relationship. You young people, I wonder what kind of commitment you have. What kind of commitment do you have going to the schools and listening to all the confusion, the mixture of philosophies of people, being around all the people where the dating game's going, where there is just, hey man, it's just free. Have whatever you want. Go for it. That's what the world does. But what kind of commitment do you have? Let me ask you this question. What are they saying about you? Because what they're saying about you would be very interesting. Are they saying about you that, well, that person's different? Or maybe they're persecuting you and saying, oh, they think they're holier than everybody else. You know you're not. Say amen. You know you're not. But they're saying things about you because you are abstaining from the fleshly lusts at war against the soul. Well, there's nothing wrong with that, is it? Because that shows that you are doing what Christ requires. Are they saying to you, man, he or she's a ball of the party. Now we know more about you. Oh man, they know how to get in there and woo! Boy, he's one, all the girls just run to him all the time. He's got them all. We start hearing things like that, then we know something about you. So what is your testimony? Is it a testimony that really glorifies Jesus? That reflects His image in your life? It's showing that there's a change that's taking place in your life because that's what we're supposed to have. Matthew 26 and verse 20, 39, it says when Jesus spoke, not my will, but your will. Because it's all right there. That's where it's at. Not my will, but your will. So what is your will today? Is your will committed? Committed to changing as a husband, as a wife, as a parent, as a child, as a teenager, as a single person? Are you committed? Are you as committed to change as you are to work? Are you committed to change in a relationship with God as you are to so many other things? Because, I mean, we said it so many times, God comes first, then family. And with God comes church and your relationship with other people in the church. It's all part of the mixture. So that's the question for all of us. Because I think here we look and we see, if we fail to remain committed, then we will see, we will be like Judas or like Demas. And I don't want to be like either one of them. Because both of them lost it. Both of them ended up separated from God and alienated. Judas was a traitor. He appeared to be committed. He appeared to be a part of them. But he turned his back on the Lord and sold his soul out for 30 pieces of silver. Is that in any of us? Would we sell out our Lord? Would we sell out our lives? Would we just turn our back upon our relationship with God and with one another? Last days, it's going to be a lot of stuff going on. I mean, back over to the book, the Gospel of Luke. In Luke 21 and verse 13, and picking up the context, he's talking about the persecution that will come in the last days. But he says in all these things, the persecution, being put in prisons for which you believe, for his name's sake, he says, it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what you shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And you shall be betrayed both by what? Parents, brethren, kinsfolks, friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death, and you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but there shall not a hair upon your head perish. For in your patience or endurance possess ye your salvation. Now, folks, that is heavy stuff right there. But that happens when people begin to turn against you. Traitors. They profess that they're Christians, but when it comes down to when they start knocking on doors and wanting to know if you're a Christian so they can put you in some, you know, little lockup somewhere, you'll start turning people in. Would you turn somebody in? Would you? Would you turn your parents in? Would you turn a brother in? A sister? Pastor? Would you turn them in? Yeah, they're the ones I know. Right where they live. Right down that road there. Just 8 miles down the road. Take a left there. Take a left there. And take a stay on the right. That's him. That's the one. Get him. That's what Judas did. Because he wasn't committed. And I wonder how many people in the church really are committed that way. That they're willing to, you know, give their life for what they believe. Love not their lives unto the death, Revelation 12 says in verse 11. Love not their lives to the death. You cannot read early church history and see those people were committed totally and they're giving their lives. And we're talking about here the surrender, this place where we come to this commitment and obedience to God, to obey Him. Because look with me over in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies that you should what? Obey it in the lusts thereof. Don't let sin be there. That's your responsibility. Neither yield ye members of instruments or weapons of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Can you do that? Can you yield your eyes and your ears and your mouth and your feet and your hands? Can you yield your body to the Lord? Can you do that? Yield means an absence of resistance. You yield to the Lord. And then you read on further here in verse 16 where he says, know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Obedience reveals a commitment to live right. You're listening intently to what God has to say and to evaluate what he says and looking at your own life and how I am supposed to apply that in a practical way that I can live this out and show that I am a saved individual and that I'm willing to obey God at all cost. I'm not going to let myself get in the way. I'm not going to let anything get in the way of doing what God requires of me. And the next thing we have after commitment is confidence. The confidence of change. You know what? No commitment, no confidence. This is what brings the confidence in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Philippians 1 verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. What day would that be? The day of judgment. His coming. Take his church. I'm confident of that. And Paul's saying this same thing. He says it's a prayer he has for the church. Being confident of those people that he was over, that God had begun a good work of Philippians 2, verse 12, working in them to will and do of his good pleasure, believing they would work it out, that God was going to be one who would do that good work and he will perform it. God watches over his word, Jeremiah 1, to perform it. That God doesn't watch over your negative attitudes except to rebuke you, but God watches over his promises. God watches over your life. He watches over your obedience, and he sees you're doing the right thing and that he is working in you and you are working it out. I am confident of that. Are you? Do you have confidence that you can put your faith in God, that God is going to continue that work in your life and that you will come into the image he wants you to come into and you will change? How can we be confident? Well, because we have committed our lives to him like a seed. John chapter 12 and verse 24. We have committed our lives to him like a seed. You know this in verse 24 of John 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat, except Mike, except A, B, C, D, E, F, brother, sister, teenager, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth what? Much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, but he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. Now, it's a big question here. Do we love this world more than we love God? Just stop and think about it. It says, love not the world nor the things of the world. If a man does that, the love of the Father is not in him. And you got to admit, I mean, people love life. God has promised us good life and satisfying life, long life. He's promised us those things. And God wants us to enjoy everything richly in this world if we trust in the living God. But at the same time, God says, I want you to be separate from the world. I don't want you to be conformed to this world. I want you to realize how evil this world is, and I want you to realize that eternity is the most important thing for you in life because this life is short. You only get to live so many years, and before you know it, you look back and all those years are gone. And did you begin to realize that? What's more important to you? Because we're all going to die one day. If not raptured, we're all going to die. And even if we're raptured, there's going to be the greatest change that ever took place. And that's going to be a wonderful experience. We're all looking forward to that. We want to change. We want that new body. We want to be caught up into heaven with him and have a new body. But I don't think we're looking as forward to the change he wants to do in our lives as we are to the rapture. And I think we ought to have just as much zeal towards the change going on in us as we do to the change that's going to ultimately come and bringing us into heaven with him. And so do you really see this? That you hate your life in this world? You'll be able to keep it. Verse 26, if any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. God will honor you because you serve him on his terms acceptably. And so we surrender control of our life to him by planting it into the ground. Romans 6, in baptism, we go down to that grave of the old life, and we come up to serve him in newness of life. It's a seed. And that's what all of us are supposed to be once we come into Jesus Christ. Because we came out of the world into Christ. And there's the greatest transformation in a man's life that takes place supernaturally. He's changed. He's not the same person he used to be. So God wants us to come to the end of our own ability and trust in Him. Because I don't believe God can do anything in our lives until we come to the end of our own ability. And that's when His grace becomes sufficient, as 2 Corinthians chapter 12 says. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Too many people are trying on their own. They're really not relying upon God. And this is when you find that Paul was being buffeted by Satan, messengers against him, persecuting him. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. This is 2 Corinthians 12, 9. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasures in infirmities, reproaches, necessities, and persecutions, distresses for Christ, for when I'm weak, He is strong. Isn't that so true? But did you see what he just said? He takes pleasure in the persecutions, in the infirmities, in the reproaches, the distresses, all for Christ's sake, because he knows the reason he's being persecuted and the reason this is coming is because of what he believes and who he's identified with. And because of that, he says, I'd rather take pleasure. He's like Moses. Rather than take pleasures in sin for a season, he took pleasures in being with Christ and Christ's people and all the controversy and the persecution that came out of that. And so I believe it all comes down to this thing that is a motivation of the new life is really just simply to do the will of God. That's the motivation that goes down in your heart. Like 1 John 2:17 says, he that doeth the will of God shall live and abide forever. That is something that is challenging for us. What is it in your life that you know that God is requiring of you? Do you have the confidence that God will bring you through? Do you have the confidence that He is working? Do you have the confidence that this will change in your life? Do you have the confidence deliverance will come? Do you have confidence that God loves you and cares about you and you will come out at the end of this thing better than when you went in? Because He wants you to have that. Because this is the confidence that we have that if we know His will, we know His will. Knowing His will is what brings confidence and being committed to that. And that's what causes a person to really come into change, that God is working in you. And I believe this, that when God promises you, once you surrender your life to Him, He promises you something that I will provide for you, I will take care of you, and you will lack nothing. And He said that to His disciples. When they came back, He said to them in Luke chapter 22, 35, He said, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. God provided for them everywhere they went, everything that they did. And I can look back in the years and knowing that God has always been there. He's always been faithful. He's always been at work. He's always been good. Even if He had to chasten me, whatever He had to do, it was always because He was bringing me into conformity to His likeness and to His image. Am I perfect? No. But that's I like this in 2 Corinthians right here, that when I give up my own ability to try to do something and rely upon His ability is when it all begins to work. And that's for all of us. Then, again, characteristics of change. Here are the characteristics of change. One of them is that you will bear fruit. All that we've been emphasizing basically is fruit bearing, bringing forth fruit. And that's in Galatians 5 and verse 22 and following. The fruit of the Spirit. The love, the joy, and the peace, and the long-suffering, and the meekness, and the faithfulness, and the temperance, fruit. Is fruit being born in your life? Do you see the change taking place? Slowly and gradually, but it is a change. Do you see it? Do you want more in your life? Because that's what God's requiring of all of us. And so that's what it's all about. Even in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 9, the fruit of the Spirit is called righteousness. Listen to this. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, providing what is acceptable unto the Lord. And in the context, he says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. but rather reprove them. So there's a contrast between the works of darkness and the fruit of the Spirit. In the works of darkness, we know is the anger, the lying, and the cheating, and the manipulation, and witchcraft, and the occult. That's all the works of darkness. In the context, it's fornication. He speaks, but to be not once named among you, and uncleanness, and covetousness. That's darkness. But the fruit of the Spirit is goodness, righteousness, and truth. Righteousness. Doing what is right. And so, another big thing, I believe, in the characteristics is maturity. A mature saint. What a subject that is. To come into maturity. The word maturity in the Bible is used, it's perfect, is what it says. But it just means ripe. Fruit is born. It's like the stage of a peach on a tree. It comes to the place, it's ripe. And that's where God wants to bring us, to the place where we are mature. And when we're mature and ripe, then people are going to see it. And they're going to want to pick on that fruit, not in a wrong kind of way. But they're going to want, that's going to be something that's going to draw them. They want to taste of that fruit. They want to know more about that fruit. They desire to have it because it's so, it looks good, it smells good. It's some fragrance about it, spiritually speaking, that draws them. And that's what God wants us to have that in our lives, that kind of maturity. That's the whole reason he sent the ministry in Ephesians 4, as they may come into the conformity to Christ, grow up into him, into all things, maturing. Hello. That's what he wants for us, is maturity. But then another thing is, and under the same thing, character, is assurance. People want assurance. How many of you want a deeper assurance? Well, let me show you how to get it. Because it just doesn't come. I mean, it just doesn't just fly out of the sky. I mean, the Holy Spirit brings it to you when you're saved. We know you're a child of God. But over in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, he's speaking about, let's pick verse 3 with us. According as the divine power, verse 3, hath given unto us all things that pertain unto what? Life and godliness through the knowledge of him, Christ, that has called us to glory and virtue. So he's given unto us everything that pertains to life and godliness, whereby, or because of that, are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these promises you might be partakers of what? His divine nature, escaping the corruption that's in the world through lust. So he's saying he's given us everything we need in life and godliness, to come into a godlikeness. And he says, in a context after this, because our faith, God gives us a promise, our faith embraces it, and as we know through that, God begins to deal with us as we're waiting for the promise to be manifested. God will deal with certain areas of your life. And then he says, in this context, while you're waiting for that promise to manifest, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you have a relationship with him and you acknowledge him, then you're not going to be a barren Christian. You're not going to be a fruit tree that has no fruit on it. But you're going to be bearing fruit. And then he says this, verse 9, but he that lacketh these things, those fruits, is blind and cannot see afar off, has forgotten that he was purged from what? His old sins. It's like he's not grateful or thankful for what God did. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election what? Sure. There's your answer right there. You want assurance? Make your calling and election sure by going back and adding these fruits to your faith as God's dealing with you. Listen to that call, the conviction, and know you're in a conflict, and make sure you're committed to him and you have confidence. And you've come to this place that you see this is what God is doing. God is more important in changing you. God is more important to God to change you into his likeness than it is to give you all the toys and things that you want in life. That's what God wants to do. He wants to change you. He didn't save you to leave you like you were. He saved you to change you. And we should want that to happen in our life if we really are. This brings assurance of our life. The word here, sure, is a word that means steadfast, certain, and fixed. It's a person who's not going to be moved. They know in whom they believe. They know where they stand. And nothing's going to move them away. And that's what happens to people. I mean, it's all because we're making our calling and election sure. Look over in 1 John chapter 2. We were just there a minute ago. Or 1 John chapter 3. Where he says, verse 16, perceive we the love of God. Hereby we perceive. Look down in verse, talks about helping other people. Verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, nor in deed, but in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. How do we assure our hearts? By doing what we know to do. Assurance comes because you did the right thing. When you lie, or when you cheat, or when you steal, or when you have a bad attitude, you lose a sense of confidence and assurance, don't you? And so when you do the right thing, you come away with joy and peace because you're believing God, you're doing what is right, you know you did what was right, your conscience is clear, and therefore you have assurance in your life. And when you don't do that, you don't have that, which means God is convicting you, and deal with that so you can have it. Because God wants you to remain that way. And then finally, the consequences of not changing. And it's not bad. It's not good. You can have it that way. It's not good, nor is it bad. It's hard. It's called chastisement. Because if you don't change, when God's dealing with you, he'll start correcting you. He will chasten you to change you. Just go home and read Hebrews chapter 12, because it's very clearly, if you are one of his sons, you will endure the chastisement, even as a father corrects his son. So our God will correct us because it's proof of his love towards us. As many as I love, I will correct. When you get mad at correction, when you get angry at God because he's trying to get your attention, that's not right. We have to deal with that because we have to see that God has our best interest in mind, that he wants to simply deal with something in our life that he disapproves of that needs changing. And 1 Corinthians 11 even says that some of them, people's lives are, they die prematurely. They die before their time, and the reason they do is because they are not discerning the Lord's body as they should. And they're living in sin, and they're just having the wrong attitudes in their life. They're not forgiving. They're bitter. Something's going on in their life, and God has to deal with them that they will not be condemned with this world. That's assurance. Even chastisement brings assurance because you know you're not illegitimate, that you know that God is for you. And so the next time God deals with you or you receive a correction, remember that the way God primarily corrects us is through his word. And if you don't listen to what he says, then God can take another step in your life, and you don't want that to happen. It's like a father warning the child, I'm telling you, the next time you're going to get a punishment. That's it. The child knows from experience that the father means business, because if it doesn't obey, then it's going to get a spanking, and that's going to hurt. Well, God can spank us, and he can allow things to happen to us financially, materially, physically. And a lot of teachers don't believe that, but the Bible is very clear about this. You better go back and read the book of Job. And when Job came out at the end of that, he was a changed man. And that's what God wants out of our life, a change. I don't want to come to the consequences. I want to stop at the characteristics. And I want to have assurance. But even chastisement brings assurance. And I don't mind God correcting me. And I hope you don't mind him correcting you. And if God has to use people to correct you or a pastor to correct you, it's part of his job sometimes to correct. And sometimes we just have to take that for what God says and realize that nobody's against you. We just want to see everybody do what is right, live right, and glorify God in all that you do. And let him be the Lord of your life and change. Because, folks, this is absolutes. There's nothing about this that is in between or neutral. Every point is absolute. And the one thing that is absolute in this life is change. It's always taking place, and especially spiritually in our lives. So may God have His way in all of our lives. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that the Holy Spirit would have His way to convict us, to challenge us, to turn us from our own ways, that we can come into conformity to Your ways. That we will, Lord, surrender and yield our whole being to You and not resist the work that You're doing in our lives. That we know, Lord, that You're just gradually working in certain areas of our life. A little here and a little there. And we just pray that with that, Lord, every conviction that You bring, every challenge that You bring, that You also bring grace. Grace to realize that we cannot do it without You, that we can only do all things through Christ who empowers us. And for that, Lord, we thank You. We thank You for the work that You have done, the work You are doing, and the work You will do in our lives. In Jesus' name.